Take your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll be reading the first 11 verses, and my aim is to preach all 11 verses by the grace of God. And hopefully, in the next week, finish the rest of the chapter, both in the Sunday school and in the morning hour as well. My message is entitled, The Resurrection of Jesus Christ, Reliable, Trustworthy, Credible, and Factual. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's reliable, it's trustworthy, it's credible, and it's factual. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory that what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Notice verses 2 teaches that there is a possibility of a person believing, but that belief is bogus. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, referring to the Old Testament writings, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, referring once again to the Old Testament writings, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, meaning at the same time, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, some have died. After that he was seen of James, that was Jesus' stepbrother, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me, Paul, also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and this grace was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. That's not a boast, it's a fact. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached, and so ye believed. For many who follow the church calendar, today is Palm Sunday, making the beginning of what's normally called Holy Week. Holy Week begins today. And it will culminate on Easter Sunday with the usual Sunday morning sunrise services. Unlike Christmas, Holy Week is not celebrated with the exchange of gifts with festive songs and cards and the wide spreading of decorations. As with the winter festival, many will go through the religious traditions of men and not really knowing what they do and why they do. For us, however, I would like to take a two-week break from our routine pattern and focus our mind's attention upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, our lessons upon the resurrection of Christ will actually touch upon our recent series of sermons related to the person and work of Christ and the nine marks of a healthy church. From this morning's passage, we can glean the following facts about the resurrection of Christ and how they relate to our salvation and to our faith in Christ. As instructed in previous lessons, listen carefully, the gospel is something that is verbally communicated from one person to another. It's a message that is transmitted in and by words. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verses 21, please. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 21 and hold your place in 1 Corinthians 15 because we'll be doing some word definitions as part of our message here this morning. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians 15, please. But just jump quickly to 1 Corinthians 1:21. And what do you find written by the Apostle Paul to this church? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Watch this, beloved. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. There may be one here this morning who thinks that everything that we do every Sunday is nothing more but a bunch of foolishness. Guess what, my dear skeptic? the Bible already had you tagged and named 2,000 years ago. The Bible says it pleased God, not the preacher, not the teacher, not the Bible college, not the seminary. God has chosen the instrumentality of preaching words in order to save sinners. And many people here this morning, and in this city, and in our nation, view gospel preaching as a waste of time, and they basically call it foolishness. Well, my dear friend, if you're here this morning, and that is your assessment of gospel preaching, God already had you tagged and named 2,000 years ago. Well, with that in mind, go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verses 1. I want to read verse 1 again. And believe it or not, when preparing for this, I was struck just by the words that are found just in the first verse. And so we're going to plow through some of these words here this morning. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." We're going to spend a little time this morning just on the first verse. Look at the word declare that is found here in verse 1. The word declare comes from a word that simply means to make something known. It means to communicate fact, to communicate truth, to communicate reality. It's a word in the Greek that means to literally inform. So when Paul is writing to this church, he tells them, "Moreover, brethren, I informed you. I conveyed reality to you. I conveyed a body of doctrinal truth when I came and visited your city way back yonder in the early 50 ADs. When I came to your city, I came declaring to you a body of truth and the medium of words." Look at the word preached. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached." This comes from a word that means glad tidings. It means to declare. It means to address. It means, or it denotes, the public communication of the gospel. So once again, my friends, do you see the importance of that verse we just got done looking? It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who would believe. And in our last hour, we answered some questions from the conclusion of chapter 3 in the 9 Mark series. Gospel preaching is to be central to the life of the church. And that gospel preaching must be centered and based on a body of truth. And as some of you have even commented, there are churches today who preach maybe a quarter of the message, half of the message. But that's not good enough. The full message, the full gospel must be preached. Who Christ is, who man is, who God is, what Christ has accomplished, and what is man's response to that gospel? Repentance and faith. Look at the word delivered. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." The word delivered is found in verses 3, excuse me. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." You see the word delivered? It simply means to give or to give over from one person to another. So the first point I want to show here this morning is that the gospel is something that must be communicated in words. Is communicated by way of a message. And as some have already commented in the last hour, things like entertainment, song, plays, skits, have no place when it comes to gospel preaching. Those different means may have a legitimate use somewhere, somehow, possibly, but when it comes to the saving of the souls, my dear friend, God has ordained gospel preaching, the communicating of words in order to save men. Hold your place. Let me give you three examples. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Hold your place here. And let me kind of buttress this idea of communicating words by way of transmitting the gospel. Watch this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at the first five verses. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Paul says, when I came to you, I didn't come to you with fancy words and fancy expressions. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Here we see that when Paul came to them in verses 4, he came to them with much trembling, much fear. He was a man. He came to them fearfully. But when he came to them, he didn't come to them with enticing words. His message didn't come across with some secret agenda. It didn't come across with highfalutin Greek phrases or Roman expressions. He came with a simple message, but that message was accompanied with the power of God, and it brought forth fruit. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians 15, but jump over to Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Galatians 3 and 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth crucified among you? Now, beloved, none of these Galatians were there in Jerusalem when Jesus was physically crucified to the cross. What did Paul mean when he tells these people that Jesus was evidently set before you crucified? Well, Paul was referring to his preaching. When Paul came to this region, and when Paul was introducing them to Christ, his person, his work, and what he's accomplished, it was as if literally Paul had taken these people and had transported them in time to the foot of the cross and basically say, behold the Savior. So in essence, beloved, gospel preaching is to be done in such a way that you, the hearers, are evidently, Christ is evidently set forth before your very mind's eye, whereby you are confronted with Christ and his claims over you. Now turn to Romans chapter 10. Look at verses 14 to 15. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 to 15, please. Romans 10, 14 to 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Paul says, how is anyone going to know who Christ is without a preacher? How is anyone to know that they're in sin and that the judgment of God rests on their shoulders unless they have a preacher? And how are they going to know this unless someone is sent to preach? And then we have those beautiful words in verses 15, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So once again, friends, do you see the importance of that opening verse back in 1 Corinthians 1:21? It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who would believe. God has chosen the instrumentality of verbally communicating a message to the minds and the ears and the hearts of us this morning. God has revealed himself both in the written word and in the living word, and now he communicates through the spoken word. You got the living word, Christ. You got the written word, the Bible. And now you have the spoken word, the gospel message. We'll go back now to 1 Corinthians 15, please. Those words for me in verses 1 and 3 kind of like just jump off the page. Moreover, brethren, I declared unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand. And then in verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. And so this preached message demands a response by those who hear it. It's to be received as God's truth to the minds and hearts of mankind. It's not a message open for debate. My dear friend, the gospel message is not given for you to debate. The gospel message is given for you to obey. Repentance and faith, my dear friends, are requirements that God puts on you. Those are the commands of the gospel. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an option. It's not open again for debate. Many in the postmodern church fail to realize that repentance and faith are commands given by God to men in the gospel presentation. Note now the use of several other words in our text. Look at verses 1. Moreover, brethren, I declared unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also, notice this, ye have received. Which also ye have received. This word receive comes from a word that means to take, took, or to receive from one to another. And there are four opposites to this word. You have the word received. Let me give you four responses in the negative which go against receiving the message. There is rejection. There is rebellion. There is railing. And there is refuting. The Bible here teaches that we are to receive the gospel message. And that if we refute it, if we rail on it, if we reject it, and if we rebel against it, we do so to our own demise. Now, look also now in verses 2. By which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Unless you have believed in vain. I want everyone's undivided attention, folks. It is possible for a person to believe in vain. It's possible for a person to believe these things, but they really don't believe it. In their head, they may say, yes, I believe there's a God. Check. Yes, I believe that Jesus came. Check. I even believe he was virgin born. Check. I even believe that he died on the cross. Check. I believe he was buried. I believe that he rose again. Check, check. I even believe he's going to come back. Check. I even believe this book to be the Word of God. Check. You can have all that checked off in your mental head. But unless you receive it, unless you truly believe it as the truth for yourself, thus, your belief is in vain. Hold your place here and turn to John chapter 2. Let me give you another example of people who supposedly believed, but Jesus was suspect of their belief. We live in a day today that if you question anyone's belief, anyone's profession of faith, you're automatically branded as evil, mean-spirited, intolerant, or maybe even a little cultish. Well, let me show you what Jesus did on one occasion. Look at John chapter 2. Look at verses 23 to 25. Watch this. This is found in your Bible. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast, what does your Bible say? Many believed in his name. And this may be describing some of you here this morning, or some of you who may even be listening. The Bible says, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now, beloved, I want you to use your mind, and I want you to draw your own conclusion. Look at the next two verses. How does Jesus react to those who supposedly believed? But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Can you explain that to me? Here are 12 apostles. Jesus was able to identify with them. Jesus had no problem fellowshipping with James and John, even Judas, Bartholomew, Levi, James, Thaddeus. He identified himself with them. Or am I reading something here into the text? It says that when he was in Jerusalem during the feast, many saw his miracles, and many were convinced that he was the Messiah, and the Bible says they believed on him. What was Christ's response to them? He didn't commit himself to any of them. In their minds, they had believed. But your Bible tells you that Jesus knows the very heart of man. And Jesus was able to draw the conclusion that their belief was not genuine. And therefore, Jesus did not associate himself with them. You say, that's some strong language. I know it's strong, but it's in your Bible. So, beloved, it's possible to hear the gospel preached. It's possible to be brought under the influence of gospel preaching. It's possible to have all these facts in your head. It's possible even to live a very moral, good life. I mean, you don't cheat, you don't rob, you don't steal, you don't kill, you don't chew. I mean, you have all of your I's and crossed, and your I's dotted and your T's crossed when it comes to outward morality. But if you're not sincerely with an honest and a good heart trusting in Christ, even that religion that you or I may possess is bogus. And you will wake up in hell just as quick as a Hitler or a Mussolini. Just as quick, just as fast, just as sure. Therefore, the receiving of the message also assumes the believing of the message to the saving of the soul. Turn to John chapter 1. I want to show you something in John chapter 1. I want to show you how the Bible defines itself. We're on this idea of believing. The Apostle Paul wanted to make sure that these Corinthians were not believing in vain. He was very, very concerned about them. This church had many, many problems going on inside itself. And Paul was now addressing this idea of the resurrection of Christ and how that affects them. Maybe Paul was suspect about some of them. They had so much garbage going on in this church. Everything from party strife to misusing the Lord's table, a man going to bed with his own stepmother, and the church did nothing about it. Christian was taking Christian before the judge and suing each other. He had all this internal strife. And Paul was saying, have ye believed in vain? Well, look at John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, friends. Watch this. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, but you're concerned, you are genuinely concerned, then your ears and mind should be open to this. But as many as received him, to them gave he power. And the word power here means authority. It's not the Greek word dynamos. It's the Greek word authority. He gives the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I want you to look at verse 12, and I want you to underline the word received and the word believe, and draw a line that meets both of them, because one is defining the other. To believe the gospel is to receive the gospel. To receive Christ means that you believe in him. To believe is to receive, and to receive means to believe. So my question to you is this: have you received Christ? Do you believe in him? More than just a historical figure. And as one has mentioned earlier today, more than one who's changed just the calendar and how we count and measure and view time, B.C., A.D. More than that. Is Christ more than just a miracle worker? Remember, in John 2, they saw his miracles and many believed, but Jesus divorced himself from them. Do you believe in Christ? Is he more than just a painting? Is he more than just a man hanging onto a wooden cross nailed to your wall? Is he more than that? Is he truly the Son of God? Is he truly your Savior? Is he the one that you are banking on for your soul's destiny? To believe is to receive. And to receive is to believe. Once the message is received and believed, the believer now is to stand firmly upon the truth and the implications of the message of the resurrected Savior. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15 now. Do you see how important all these words are, beloved? Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, notice, and wherein ye stand." And that tense, or that verb tense, is a present ongoing action. You're standing. You're literally firmly fixed upon it. The word stand here. Look at verse 1. That word stand. It comes from a word that means to be set, to be standing, to appoint, to be established, to be settled. It means a fixed footing. Does that describe you this morning? Or do you vacillate? Well, maybe Jesus Christ and his claims are not really true. Well, maybe the Bible isn't really true. Maybe Genesis isn't really true. Maybe that virgin birth stuff, maybe that's not true. The fact that Christ may come again, maybe that's not true. Maybe I'm not that bad after all. Maybe that's not true. Maybe the Ten Commandments are optional. Maybe they're not true. If you're here this morning, my dear friends, and you claim to be a believer, God expects you to receive the message, and then he expects you to stand and be fixed upon that truth and all the implications that will follow. You know what I call that, beloved? Perseverance. Standing. Hold your place here. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Let me show you where this word is used elsewhere, or where the imagery is used. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians 15, and please turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Watch this. Ephesians chapter 6, I call your attention to verses 13 into verse 14. Watch. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand." Stand, therefore. You think Paul was kind of being repetitious? He tells them, take the armor of God whereby you're going to be able to withstand the evil day. Having done all of that, stand. Then look at verse 14. Stand, therefore. The word stand here brings forth a military term. It has the imagery of a military soldier standing on watch, standing guard. He is vigilant. He is watchful. He is circumspective. He's gazing over to make sure the enemy isn't coming over the crest of the hill. He has the horn in his hand, ready to blow the warning for the city to be roused up to defend itself. Does that describe you as a professing believer? You claim to believe in Christ? Or are you standing? Are your feet firmly fixed in the doctrine and the teaching of Christ? When they come across the news waves these past weeks with these bone boxes of Mary and Jesus and Joseph and the Holy Family, we found Jesus' bones. Do you vacillate? Do you begin to question your faith? Do you begin to question the veracity of the Scripture? Oh, we found this missing link. We found this so-called fossil remains between man and ape. Does your faith get faltered again? Do you vacillate? Does your faith begin to crumble? Do you begin to question the Scriptures? I heard something comical yesterday. Those who believe in evolution, they have the so-called Big Bang. I like this one. Every bang needs a banger. How's that grab you? The Big Bang. Well, if the Big Bang is true, every bang has to have a banger. It didn't happen by itself. The image here is of a personal daily perseverance that cannot be denied. The Christian is to be vigilant. The Christian is to be watchful. The Christian is to be standing firmly fixed and firmly footed in his or hers belief. Hold your place there and turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Let me give you another illustration. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians 15 still, but turn to Galatians chapter 5 in verse 1, friends. Watch this. The Galatian saints were being terrorized and their faith was being shattered by the Judaizers going around claiming you got to mix faith and circumcision. And when Paul deals with them, what does he tell them in chapter 5, verse 1? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And the bondage that is being referred to here would be the old Jewish ceremonial system that Christ had fulfilled and had done away with. Stand fast, therefore. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Isn't it amazing? Just by looking at these words. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. Look at the little word if. If you keep. Well, this denotes some perseverance. This denotes that faith is to be genuine. And it also cautions us that some people who claim to believe are really not believing at all. Their faith and their belief is spurious. I offer you John chapter 2 once again. They saw the miracles. They were convinced. They were amazed. They jumped on Jesus' bandwagon, and yet Jesus doesn't commit himself to them because he really knew what was in them but hypocrisy and falsehood and two-face. He did not commit himself to them. Listen to this. One consequence of receiving and believing and standing upon the truth related to the risen Christ is the believer's ability to live a victorious lifestyle. Look at the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. This is Paul's summation. Look at the very last verse. Watch this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. This word abounding in the Greek has the imagery of a leaping frog who leaps. Leaping and abounding. Abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. My dear friends, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ, since it is true and since it is reliable and since it is credible and since it is trustworthy, the tomb is empty. And when the gospel message goes forth, my dear friend, when the gospel preacher delivers and communicates the truth to the heart and minds of people, and when the sinner receives that gospel message by believing and trusting in Christ alone, he then in turn places you firmly footed in himself. And when you persevere in that faith, the consequence of being united to Christ, my friend, is an unshakable, unmoving Christian who will superabound over his or her circumstances. And all that they put their hands to for the sake of the gospel is labor not in vain. Beloved, have you been convinced of that so far? Or am I talking to four walls here this morning? You gotta believe, my dear friends. You gotta believe and receive the message. You gotta believe Christ in the totality of who and what he is and what he's accomplished. On the cross, he said, "It is paid in full." And all of hell quaked. And the devil became a defeated foe. And now he's chained. And now the gospel goes forth with power. My dear friend, Christ has risen from the grave. He's real. And if the resurrection of Christ can be proven otherwise, close your Bibles, go out to the lake, and enjoy yourself. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's it. But Christ has risen. The tomb is empty. And because of that, there are some major consequences. And one of them is this. You need to believe the gospel. You need to receive Christ. You need to go beyond the mental checklist of all that you believe. And now you have to embrace Christ and make it real. Believe it. Commit to it. Stand on it. And work it out. The message Paul communicated was first given. It was first received to all and by him through the risen Christ. Do you stop and realize it was Paul who was killing Christians and he met the risen Christ on that road to Damascus and Jesus dealt with Paul and Paul's life was radically transformed and changed. It was Paul who wrote this letter. Paul, the killer of Christians. Paul who authorized and sanctioned the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Paul wrote these words. Christ gave it to Paul, and then Paul communicated to others, and those others were able to perpetuate it down through time. Doesn't that sound like Psalm 78 again? One generation takes this body of truth, and they pass it on to the next generation, who in turn passes it on to the next generation. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let me show you that vividly written in this particular letter to the man Timothy. The message Paul communicated was first given to him by Christ. He in turn committed to others, who in turn communicated to others. And thus the truth is perpetuated throughout time. Look at 2 Timothy, please, chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verses 1 and 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That sounds like that good old-fashioned military term, to stand fast, stand firm, stand fixed. And the things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, notice, who shall be able to teach others also. Quickly to my left, all that I've been preaching, all that I'm pouring out my heart for you is right here on this board. Ready? The message of the risen Savior. There is a message. We call it the gospel. There's the message. That message is to be preached, it is to be proclaimed, and it is to be delivered as we're doing right now. And that message is to be received or to be believed. The opposites of that would be what? Rebellion, railing, rejection, and just basic refusal. No Christ for me, no God for me. Well, if it is received and if it is believed, then you're told to be fixed, fix it in your mind and in your hearts. The Puritans had an old expression for that. You've heard it before. Screw it in your mind. Puritan expression. Screw it in your mind. Stand firm. And what's the end result of hearing the message, believing it, and standing upon it? It equates to what? A radically transformed life. Look at verses 3 as we begin to close. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Just a few more comments here. In 1 Corinthians 15, look at verses 3 and verse 4. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Note, what's been revealed must be faithfully delivered. The heart of the message, the fact that Christ has died, the fact that Christ was buried, and the fact that Christ rose again from the dead is all based according to the Scriptures. Remember back there, and for the sake of time, we won't turn there, but in Luke 24, verses 44 to 47, in Luke 24, 25 to 27, when Jesus was on that road to Emmaus, he begins to expound to his two disciples who were unable to recognize him. He begins to expound to them all the things that have transpired in these past 3 days. And he takes them back to Moses. He takes them back to the prophets. He takes them back to the book of Psalms. And he shows them through all the Old Testament writings, everything points to Christ. And what does Jesus do for the sake of the apostles when they saw him and some doubted? Ought not Christ to have suffered? Ought not Christ to have been buried? Ought not Christ to have risen from the dead? And what does Jesus do for the sake of the apostles? He takes them through what? Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Therefore, my friends, the entire Old Testament is nothing more but Christ, 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 and Him coming. So gospel preaching must be based on Scripture. Secondly, the host of verifiable witnesses who have seen Christ. Look at verses 5 to verse 8. For those of you who still may be doubting, I don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. Look at this. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Now I want you carefully to look at verse 6. After that, Jesus was seen of about 500 brothers at the same time, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. You know what verses 6 is implying, my friends? And if we take the commentators at their word, this letter was written sometime between 52-54 A.D. Jesus died approximately 30 A.D. Listen, Paul says that when Christ came out of the grave, he was seen at one time by 500 bona fide witnesses. And then he says, when he wrote this, some almost 30 years later, the greater part of those 500 brethren are still with us. Though some have died, many are still here. If anybody doubted the resurrection, Paul could have chiseled name, address, email address, and maybe a phone number if they had, and said, you talk to this brother. He's in Jerusalem. He was there. He saw the risen Christ. Paul could still point his finger back to a host of men, and maybe ladies, who saw the risen Christ. If you don't believe my words, I can give you a name. I can give you an address of someone still living. Look at verses 9 to 11. For I am least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And this grace he bestowed upon me was not in vain. See, it's possible, my dear friend, to be given grace. It's possible to be given enlightenment. It's possible to know some things. But unless you act on that knowledge for yourself, it may be all in vain. The transforming power of the risen Christ as he communicated through the gospel preaching. Here, my dear friend, you see the Apostle Paul was transformed. He no longer went back to killing Christians. He went no longer back stoning Christians. The message and the people and the Savior whom he fought, now Paul changes sides, if you will. And his allegiance is to Christ and to the church and to the gospel of Christ. A changed life. Well, I have three observations and applications, and then we'll close. First one. All that I've said here this morning, you must draw the conclusion that not all gospel preaching is gospel preaching then. Sound preaching must be according to what? The Scriptures. The Christ that is portrayed by Paul and the other New Testament gospel writers is the only Savior of the world. And sound gospel preaching can never be replaced by worldly, carnal substitutes. So yes, we can draw one application from all of this. Not all gospel presentations are gospel presentations. Secondly, historic Christianity is grounded upon a solid foundation of two things. The living Word of God, which is the risen Christ, and the written Word of God here. And then the gospel preacher or the gospel teacher is then to communicate that living Word through the written Word by the spoken Word. And then finally, Spirit-blessed gospel preaching, when received into the heart of man, will radically transform the life of any believing sinner. Paul's own testimony is proof positive of that spiritual reality. When the grace of God was given to Paul, his life was radically changed. Has your life been changed since you believed in Christ? Are you here this morning standing upon the very truths of the gospel as it's being portrayed from this pulpit? Is Jesus Christ more than just a miracle worker, a good teacher, a good philanthropist? Is he simply a martyr because he died for a worthy cause? Or is he your Savior, or is he your Lord? My dear friend, it must be received. And when you receive it, it's the same thing as believing. And when you truly believe it, it will have a transforming fix upon your life. And if you are a believer here, my only encouragement to you is this. Screw these truths into your mind and stand firmly fixed. Even if friends and family and foes may disagree with us and think that we're too narrow for their Jesus, we will be determined to be just as narrow as God is narrow, as only defined in his blessed book. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do come before your presence to thank you once again for your word, for it is true. And Father, there are many here, even in this city, who are going through their religious ceremonies, not knowing what they do, because they do nothing more but the traditions of men. Father, guard us and keep us from those worldly, carnal traditions, and help us to be a people of the book, people that are fixed and standing firm upon the truths. But above all, Father, may we be real, genuine believers of the gospel. Help us to be genuine in our walk. And may the grace of God not be given to us in vain. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.